This morning we're continuing our look at questions 70 to 72 of the Shorter Catechism, which address the seventh commandment, I think it's the seventh commandment, against adultery. I'm not good with numbers. You want to know something sneaky? One of our professors did in seminary is when we had to translate the Ten Commandments on an exam, he put them all out of order. So you couldn't just fudge the Hebrew by remembering the order. He had mixed it up. So you actually had to translate the Hebrew. In college, when I took some languages in college as well, in undergrad, and on our final for Greek, for one of my last Greek classes, the professor also gave us a Septuagint passage, like from one of the prophets. So it was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because so many students at a Christian college taking Greek class are so familiar with the New that, again, you can just sort of fudge the translation because you've got the passage memorized. And so he's like, oh, well, we'll just give you some Greek from an Old Testament kind of obscure passage. So we're looking at the commandment, do not commit adultery. But again, we're following the Shorter Catechism and bringing in a few insights from the Larger Catechism. And we remember that the seventh commandment requires us to preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And it forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. So again, it's not just the outward action of adultery, but all of the thoughts and desires of the heart as well, and words spoken. And note also, they mention it is not only our own, but seeking to preserve that of our neighbors as well. Remember, the Ten Commandments can be summarized by love God in the first four commandments and love your neighbor in the latter six. And so when we think about these commandments, we're not only thinking about how can I avoid these things, but how can I help others to avoid or not become a temptation to others? So those are important as well. One thing that I'll mention here, a couple of phrases that come up in the Larger Catechism, which really expands on these things, and I would commend it to you if you want to kind of dig a little deeper. But two phrases here, things that are forbidden would be keeping unchaste company, and also it says we need to shun all occasions of uncleanness. We kind of started hitting on that when we talked about some of the practicality of media consumption. And do I need to just go ahead and change the channel, not watch that show or whatever it is, or, you know, turn the TV off during commercials or whatever the case may be. But the idea is basically that we are to flee temptation. We are to flee temptation. We are commanded to flee youthful lust and unclean passions in Scripture. And so one important thing to do, just from a practical perspective, is to think about not putting yourself in a potentially tempting situation. What are some possible examples of that? Again, we don't want to be legalistic and set up rules, but what are some examples of how we might think about for ourselves, how could I avoid certain tempting situations? Well, right, but I'm like, what kind of situations? What? Yeah. So sometimes these things can happen where, okay, I want to meet to discuss something work related, but what are the circumstances of that? There's been a lot of controversy stirred up by the Pence rule, and it was maybe originally the Billy Graham rule. Again, we don't want to kind of make a rule that's not in Scripture and say, well, if you do that, you're sinful, because if you don't follow the Pence rule or something. But it is something to consider about what situations we do put ourselves in. Some of those things may not be avoidable in certain circumstances, I remember, I think, my youth pastor years ago was, saying something of that sort. Like, you know, I just try to avoid situations where I'm alone with a member of the opposite sex, in private for extended periods of time. And then, you know, at some point he had to break the rule because, like, a friend's wife got broke down on the road. He had to, like, go pick her up or something. And so, okay, they're alone in the car. And he did mention after that, he was like, and so I kind of broke the rule, but nothing happened. and so his point was, it's good to have the rule. It's okay to have the rule. And that it also, you know, just keeping, an approach to things that's above board, again, can lead to things where even if something like that happens, which is, you know, against the rule, there's not a sin in that. And both of them were, you know, they were friends as couples and they were being chased and nothing happened. And that was good because the whole striving and direction of their lives was to be above board and not to come into tempting circumstances. So that's something for us to, again, consider for ourselves. Is this a good situation? Are these people I'm hanging out with? Not that we want to say, oh, we only hang out with righteous people. Remember, Christ was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But are we putting ourselves in situations with others that are tempting? Do the people we're keeping company with and the situations we meet them in, do those things tempt us to sin itself? Are these people that maybe are worldly people that have no problems with adultery, would encourage it or laugh at it, or as long as it's not full on adultery, would they say, oh, well, no, you know, nothing wrong there, so we're fine. Yeah, those are things to think about. Interestingly, another thing the Larger Catechism brings up with this idea of fleeing temptation, it talks about under the commandment against adultery, it brings up drunkenness. How does that relate?
Sometimes your libido is, you know, you're...
yeah. Yeah, people on alcohol sometimes have lowered self-control and increased desire. And there again is an example of something that drunkenness is wrong in and of itself. We're commanded not to get drunk with wine. Proverbs has all kinds of things speaking against drunkenness. It also can lead to other things. It can be part of this idea of if I'm having too much and I'm in certain company, what is that going to lead to? And I've heard stories of marriages that were ruined over something done in drunkenness. And just because you were drunk doesn't mean it didn't happen. Sometimes I think people think of it as like a kind of get out of jail free card. Oh, it doesn't count. If somebody sins against you and they're drunk, it's still going to hurt. It's still going to be wrong what you did. And going ahead and looking at the front end of what am I doing to avoid the situation can prevent a lot of problem and a lot of pain and suffering can be caused to yourself and to others. Any more thoughts on fleeing temptation? Right. Yeah. Nipping the things in the bud. We talked about media consumption, like I said, last week. But you're spot on there. Sometimes it's time to change the channel or not watch the movie or, whatever the case may be. It can. That's where it can be different for different people. And that's something that we talked about last week. Some things that might be tempting for one or not for another. And that could be due to past circumstances or strength of faith or whatever. Just because we think we're strong in our faith, we don't want to flirt with disaster. That would be this idea of fleeing temptation. We don't want to like prove the strength of our faith by like, well, I'm going to get as tempted as I can, you know. And we don't need to do that because, like you said, the temptation is going to be there. It's going to come in a way when we're not seeking it. And so we don't need to add to it unnecessarily. Yeah, exactly. And that was the next point I was going to get to, is the Shorter Catechism mentions this. And last week we looked at the eight sort of principles for understanding the Ten Commandments. And one of them is that we're not only supposed to be chaste ourselves, or no matter what the commandment is, it's not about us doing it, but how do we love our neighbor and encourage our neighbor to godliness in each of these areas? And so, like you just mentioned, we might have a strong faith, but we do need to be sensitive to others and maybe what they see us watching or participating in or something to that effect. We need to be sensitive to those things as well. You don't want to invite an alcoholic to your drinking party, even if you're consuming in moderation and you're having a beer tasting or something. That's just, okay, this is fun. We're enjoying this. We're not getting sloshed. You don't want to do that with somebody who's had got a true and real struggle with those things. And that could apply to this commandment as well. One of the things that is brought up, in the catechism, looking at Matthew 5, is divorce. Again, when we look at the positive, the sort of positive aspect of this commandment is a good and loving marriage, so that we are to be committed to our spouses. If we unlawfully divorce our spouse, Matthew 5:32 addresses this. It says, "I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So, again, he's not talking about cases where there is a legitimate reason for divorce, as he mentions sexual immorality. But if you just leave your spouse, and your spouse, especially in these days, as we kind of see in Ruth, it really is not that much of an option for the woman to remain independent and support herself in that society. So she's got to go find another guy to support her. And then all of a sudden she is now, he says, you're forcing her to commit adultery. You're driving her away and tempting her, when the best thing to do would have been to be faithful, both of you, to one another the whole time. And so he's putting the onus on you. If you put her in that circumstance, you are liable in that sense for what you're doing by forcing your spouse away. And so we need to remember that as well, that we do believe in certain extreme circumstances there are lawful reasons for divorce. But in our society, that's been blown out of proportion completely. And it's in some ways, it's nothing new. There was debates about this in Jesus' day that he was addressing. And I think there was some rabbi that said, if she burnt your dinner, that's it, kick her out. There were some that had a very lax view of divorce. And Jesus says, that's not what it's about. Go back to Genesis. The man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. And when we violate that by divorce or abandonment, or, I'm not going to divorce you, I'm just moving away and not going to talk to you again and let you know where I am, that kind of thing. Well, then what does that do to your spouse in temptation as well? The catechism speaks about behavior, and it also speaks of avoiding immodest dress as a way in which you're tempting others to these sins. This is a command in Scripture in places like 1 Timothy 2:9-10. Likewise, also women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Kind of ties into Proverbs 31:30. It says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. In both of these cases, it says the focus should be on godliness, the fear of the Lord, good works in these things. This is a very controversial topic, especially today, I think. We need to remember, though, again, that part of the commandments are loving our neighbor. And so we do need to think about and wrestle with these things. I'm going to say, for one, that this is something I think has been in the past very gendered, but maybe is increasingly not so much, that it's a problem for both genders sometimes. And that could be changing in some ways. I'm not going to sit here and give standards as far as like inches of coverage and like anything like that, because those aren't given in scripture. Part of the reason this can be so difficult and controversial is that to a large extent, it is cultural. And you go to different cultures, sometimes the standards are different without any intention or heart behind them. I've done foreign missions in places that had certain different standards about some things that just were different there. And another reason it gets really difficult is it changes over time as well. We can see that on the long term. So what I want to address is kind of two points when we talk about this, and looking at the heart. And so when we are considering our dress, one thing to look at when we look at our heart is, am I dressing in a way to look, not talking about looking lustfully at others, but am I wanting to be looked at in that way? Am I desiring to be desired in that way? In some ways, that's a good thing within the context of marriage. We should love to delight our spouse, for our spouse to delight in us. But so much of what we see in the culture around us involves kind of, again, just the sort of promiscuous desire. And sometimes we can be tempted to get that sort of improper attention and to be looking for it. If that's the case, we need to think about our heart in that matter. What are we doing? Why am I dressing in this way? But further than that, I think we also need to consider not just what am I and why am I doing it, but what is the effect it's going to have on others? What is the effect it's going to have on others? Even if that's not the effect I want, am I free to just do whatever and say, oh, the consequences are all on them? So that's something we also need to consider. I think remembering again back to youth group days, this came up all the time because somebody would say, oh, this is just the cool new style and I want to fit in with my friends. And so maybe there is no wrong desire behind it, but there can still be a kind of carelessness about what the effect is on other people. We kind of mentioned this before, but Luke 17:1 says, temptation to sin is sure to come, but woe to the one through whom it comes. Temptations, it's actually plural, I just misread it. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And so there's recently in kind of popular Christian discussions, there's in some ways been a pushback against the idea of modesty. And apparently in the past, some people have taught this in a way that says, well, the person who looks just needs to control themselves. Or excuse me, in the past, it's been taught that it's all about how you dress and those other people can't help it. And so it's all on you for how you dress. And so now the pushback has been to focus, and in some ways, rightly, to focus on self-control. And we said that because temptations are going to come. The non-Christian people out there are going to present opportunities for temptation. You mentioned Joseph before. He was just doing his job in Potiphar's house, and there came the temptation. He wasn't going somewhere he shouldn't have been. He wasn't doing, temptation came to him. And that's going to happen in the world. And so absolutely, we need to control ourselves and watch over our eyes and not look with lust. But in some ways, this is pushed too far back in the other direction, to where any talk about modesty is kind of thrown out the window. And I can just dress however I want, no standards at all, and it's all on other people to control themselves. And that's just not the way Scripture talks about temptation and loving our brothers and sisters and being a temptation, much less the fact that in multiple verses we are commanded to dress modestly. And so, again, we need to think about it when I'm dressing this way, not just am I looking for attention, but also is the way I'm dressing, even though it's not what I'm looking for, is it going to cause that sort of attention or provoke those sorts of things? That's what we need to think about as well when we consider these things. And I won't get into details, but it's not just the way you dress, but sometimes the way you behave. I think the Larger Catechism mentions gestures and things. Are you behaving in a way to provoke such desires in others? As we kind of come to a conclusion here, this is one thing that is a big deal right now between the church and the world. There's been times in history when there was kind of more or less agreement between the culture, whether the culture was sort of nominally Christian or at least traditional or something like that. And today, with the sexual revolution and other things going on, this commandment is a big deal. Some of what is going on is, in the broader world, a sort of view has taken hold that says that for us to be truly fulfilled and healthy and our best selves, what that involves is giving expression to our own inner desires and the things that we have within, it's letting them out and expressing them. And particularly with the hypersexualization of our culture, that is very much tied to sex. And we see that in some of the debates over things like homosexuality or things like that, where the Christian says, I don't agree with that behavior, that's sinful. And the response from the world is, why do you hate me? And what's underlying that is saying, basically, how I have sex is who I am. In some ways, it almost reduces the person to sex. And then that's, again, tied with this idea of I need to express what is true within and what I feel within. This is what is coming in the kind of transgender movement. Whatever I feel is what I need to express outwardly. It's kind of the opposite of I have to conform to something outside of me. That's what's always wrong. And that's what Scripture says. You do need to conform to this thing, the law of God, and obey it. It's not just about doing everything you want, because what's within you? Your heart, which is fallen and sinful. So we're very much at odds here with the culture in these things. And again, that's sort of the idol. If we think about worldly philosophies, we can think of what is the biblical version of what do you need to do to be fulfilled and to live in an eternal sense your best life. We can go back to Catechism question one. What is it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's where we get our enjoyment, not in a cheap kind of temporary sense of the passing pleasures of sin, but this is what we were made to do. And to be our most human and our most authentic is really to be conformed to what God says, not to take every sinful thing that is in our hearts and promote it and express it. That's what the world says. They say if you repress those things, that's going to make you unhealthy and maladjusted and everything. But Scripture talks in very graphic terms about killing those things, putting to death those things that are in you, not expressing and promoting them, but putting them to death. We are to glorify and enjoy God. And in thinking about this, I think this is maybe especially helpful for the way this applies to those who are single, whether that's temporary singleness or people that long-term are have that gift in which they remain single throughout their whole lives. They still need to remain chaste. And some of what we've talked about has been rightly, because Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7, is the positive, is, well, don't do these bad things with sex because you need to be devoted to your spouse, and that's good. But that's not the case for everyone. And it's important, I think, in doing this to remember, as we looked back at Westminster 19:6 and 7, one of the things the law does is it illuminates the perfection of Christ's obedience. And when we do that, we remember that our Savior, Jesus Christ, was perfectly chaste throughout his entire life, in his outward actions, in his words, in his thoughts, and the affections of his heart. And he didn't have the good and biblical aid that many of us have of having an outlet in marriage in order to express those things. And yet he was still perfectly obedient to God in this area. Again, it can be a great help, and it is a great thing for us who are married to enjoy that. But what our culture tells us is that basically you are your sex life. That is definitive of who you are. And again, you've got to be expressing what you want in order to be truly fulfilled. And yet when we think about this, who was the most perfect example of what it means to be truly human? It's Jesus of Nazareth. Who is the kind of archetype to whom we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are being conformed through our sanctification? It's the image of God in Christ. To be truly human is to be more and more like Christ. And yet, Christ was one who was never married. And so it really cuts against this idea of what we see in the culture, that you've got to give vent to this to be truly human. And when we see Christ, we say, no, that's not the case. And we do see an example of perfect obedience in this area that is a great comfort for us as we are tempted, as we struggle and stumble and fall in these matters. We remember that Christ has obeyed perfectly for us, and he has won the Father's favor for us. And we can rest in that. Even when we struggle, even when we sin, we can come to God for forgiveness because we come in Jesus Christ, who kept these commandments perfectly, again, without ever having, in this particular instance, any sort of legitimate or licit outlet for these things. That's the end of my notes. Do you have any questions or comments? We've got about 10 minutes left. Right. Yeah. It's just a complete focus on the self. I thought it was kind of striking how they like think everybody's their counselor that they need to vent to, but for free.
I think that even with our TV launching, a couple of times they use the word objectify.
Okay. Yeah, objectifying someone.
Right. Well, it's used, I think, in the realm of basically looking at a person aside from the fact that they're the image of God.
Yeah, you're not looking at someone as a person. You're making a sex object out of them, just a thing to be enjoyed temporarily, and again, just for my pleasure, and not looking at them as a whole person. And again, removing it from that context of marriage, in which it's not just a person to have sex with when you get married. It's a whole soul union in which you love in all areas of life. And that's it's dehumanizing. And to some extent, parts of the culture recognize that and push back at it. but in some senses they also celebrate it, sometimes as long as I'm consenting to it. Because that's, in the worldly standards, the only wrong is lack of consent. Everything else goes. As long as it's two consenting adults, then it's fine. But we would say, according to the standards we've looked at in scripture, you do not have the right to objectify yourself, even.
Now that's an interesting point. I hope some of you don't know about that. Because it seems to me that as you look around you and you see that are wanting to appear somehow sexual, you can't even tell men from women anytime.
Sure.
And they wear the attire and they have that gait in their walk. That you really honestly can't tell
what that's part of the whole gender stuff that's going around, and I don't need to conform to anything. Again, it goes back to God made the male and female, and it's, well, I don't care. I feel like both and some, or something in between, or some third thing that I just made up. But as long as I'm expressing myself, I don't know if they're objectifying themselves in that sense. I'm talking about people. Right. They're definitely reacting against the created order of God in that sense. In that case that you brought up. So the first thing I would say is I think you made a very helpful distinction when you mentioned people in the church versus outside. And we certainly, it would contradict the gospel to kind of demand that worldly people be sanctified before they come to the church, right? And because of the way the world is, we should expect if worldly people are coming into the church, they're going to probably bring their worldly standards with them. Something that personally I think kind of comes into play here as well is I think there's an extent to where, because everything is so hypersexualized, at the end of the day, in some sense, then nothing is sexual. And that's where you can run into, to put it in modesty standards, I think in some sense, the relaxing of sexual chastity in society leads to people dressing in an unchaste manner, and that's approved of, and that's fine. You're trying to be sexy and show off. Okay, you do that and you do that and you do that and you keep pushing it. And then at some point, this isn't sexy anymore. This is just how everybody dresses. And so then you almost can end up with two differing standards of modesty. And you can get to this place where, the worldly person, whether it's the Christian who's been influenced by the world because it's just what they grew up in culturally, or the person from the world that comes in, maybe not even intending, and that's where we looked at that distinction, is not intending this to be sexualized, but especially if you're from a different generation, and I don't even feel like I'm that old, but I have seen shifts in this within my lifetime that seems to be pretty large. That's what's going to create the problems. And so like you said, as a session, we would want to address that in a very as gracious a way and as sensitive a way as possible. I'm speaking for myself. The session might at the next meeting tell me, hey, you didn't do that right. I would say we probably want to involve some of the older, mature women in the church to help, because there could be, it could just be a really sort of bad situation to go at it in a different way. And again, look to shepherd and lead and look at the heart motives.
Yeah, it is a very good book. I think at least 100 years ago, get that book to church before I'm paying. There are those kind of shifting things that we have to be careful not to part of this book about.
Right.
And then you have issues of
missionary going into cultures, we saw this in, you know, the Pacific Islands and so forth, where nakedness for women that we would never, you know, generally accept was just the norm. And the missionaries did a great job, but in some cases, all they wanted to do was to teach modesty, their perception of modesty, before they even hired them in the gospel. And, you know, putting that
forward
the more important thing. So it's a balance, it's a very difficult balance. And so, you know, it's hard to put apart fast things.
It's something that kind of has to be handled on a case-by-case basis. And we've never had to handle anything since I've been here. Praise God. May He give us wisdom if we do.
You said that if men can also rest.
That's true. You're right. It typically has been phrased that way, and as I mentioned earlier, it can go both ways. And in that case, the church leadership, being men, could direct. I think it'd be better to directly address that. I mean, I actually heard some snippet of a podcast or something from Joe Rogan. If anybody knows who that is, he's a worldly guy, but he was talking about a pastor, one of these like flashy megachurch pastors, was like friends with Justin Bieber. I guess, I don't remember. This worldly guy was pointing out the way that the pastor was dressing and said, people don't dress that way unless they're wanting certain attention or wanting to communicate something. He said it's about this guy, this male pastor. And so that is something we need to bring up as well, and you're right. Or if, again, as in the instance of a worldly person, it could well be what they're choosing. And they don't know any better. And we need to say, come to Christ and repent. And then we're going to flesh that out as you join the church. Right. But then again, after you come, then we want to see a growth in grace. But we never want to put that as it's the theological term sometimes is called preparationism, where there's something you've got to do before you can come to Christ, to prepare yourself. And that's what we want to avoid. But we also, on the other hand, want to avoid that, you come to Christ and you can just stay as worldly as you are. We want to constantly be patiently bringing people to greater and greater knowledge and conformity as well. That's kind of one of the classic difficulties in Christianity, right, is not going under the preparation on one hand and putting the emphasis on that. Then on the other hand, not saying, well, because we're saved by grace, you can do whatever. Anyway, we're going to stop there because we're past time. We will look then at the eighth commandment next week.